Hi everyone, and welcome back to a supplemental video of the Old Testament Survey course. This is to give additional information to the discussion of Genesis chapter 3 in the Genesis prehistory section. It's to talk more in depth about the nature of the temptation of Eve by the serpent, the nature of sin, and what we can learn from this to help us deal with temptation and sin in our own lives. Hopefully this will give you a deeper knowledge of Genesis chapter 3, and empower you to recognize and to overcome temptation. And I hope it also models how you can process and apply the details of the Old Testament in the big picture of the Bible's teaching. So let's look again at the account in Genesis 3, concentrating on the nature of the temptation and sin. Please notice that the serpent's first question came in the disguise of an honest inquiry. Did God really say? You see, the first move is not an outright attack, but it's a sideways attempt to make her more open to the attack. It was to coax her to think independently of God and of his revealed truth. See, the devil is a liar. His primary tool is deception, and he is good at it. R.C. Sproul once said, "Truth is more important than power and influence. The devil does not attack and subvert power, but truth." See, this first move was to get her to be asking the question for herself and determining the answer for herself without consulting God and his standards. And once she was moving in that direction, then the serpent moved to outright denial and contradiction of God's clear communication. He said, "You will certainly not die." Be aware that often a seemingly innocent doubting question can be the pretext for an outright denial of truth. A good deceiver uses misdirection. Look at this while I tack from a different direction. And the way that the devil tried to get them is first to sow doubt, the kind of doubt that is the opposite of faith. See, temptation tries to shift our trust to our own intelligence, our own senses, our tradition, our experience, our ability to figure it out for ourselves more than our trust in what God has said, what God has revealed and commanded. It attacks and tries to shift the primary functional authority by which we make decisions in our lives. And then the serpent promoted mistrust of God and his word. The serpent basically accused God of withholding something good from Eve, which she could have by giving into this temptation. And he promised that she would be like God, knowing good and evil for herself, independently of God. You see, the greatest temptation and sin is always to be like God. That is to have power, to have control, to be the one in charge. We want to be the one who defines right and wrong, who decides our own destiny, who makes choices by our own wisdom and desires, and not in obedience to God's instruction. We don't want anyone to be able to tell us what to do. And that desire is present every time we complain, every time we feel sorry for ourselves, every time we covet something we don't have. We're basically saying, "I want to be God." And we need to kill that desire. DeYoung and Gilbert said it very well in What is the Mission of the Church? They said, quote, "That is why Adam and Eve's eating of the fruit was such a tragic sin. It was not simply that they violated some arbitrary statute that God had put in place for no good reason. Rather, by taking the fruit, Adam and Eve thought, as the serpent said, that they could be like God. They were grasping for more power and more authority than God had given them. Discontent with their exalted place in creation as His image bearers, they attempted to take what was not theirs and to challenge God's authority and rule. In essence, by eating the fruit, they fomented a rebellion against God and made a declaration of independence. See, we need to understand that's what sin really is. We need to grasp the sinfulness of sin. It's not just a mistake or a lapse in judgment, but it is high-handed rebellion against God. It is rejecting God and attempting to set up ourselves as God in His place. And that's why God takes every single sin so seriously. We cannot downplay any sin and temptation. We need to guard against every one. If we downplay sin, we dishonor God. And we underestimate the tremendous cost He has paid for our sins. And it's to do injustice to the greatness of God's love for us displayed in the cross. Some people think that we need to downplay sin or not talk about it in order to emphasize God's love. But to downplay sin is actually to diminish God's love, as well as diminish His holiness and justice. And then we see the next stage in the temptation in verse 6, which says, "The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom." Notice that this verse actually quotes from chapter 2, verse 9, which says that God had made the trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. But this verse slightly changes the wording of one of the phrases, changes it from "it was pleasing in appearance" to "it was a desirable thing to her eyes," literally. You see, there's a shift of focus from the objective inherent value of the tree to her subjective valuation and experience of it. It moves from objective standards to her opinion and her experience as the standard of judgment. It became about what she thought of it rather than what it was in reality. You see, the point is she is now making her decisions independently of God, independently of His revealed standards, and even independently of objective reality. And notice also that this verse adds the phrase, "she saw it was desirable for gaining wisdom." And the word translated desirable is the standard word in the Old Testament for coveting, that is, desiring in a bad way. You see, at this point, she had been deceived into looking to find satisfaction and significance separate from God and His provision. She had taken it upon herself to do it for herself, to decide for herself without God. And therefore, she acted out her desire. She took some of the fruit and ate it, and gave some to her husband, and he ate it. And that's the story of all sin, including ours. Sin is always a revolt against God. It is a de-godding of God. In essence, it's telling God that He is unnecessary and He should get lost so that we can rule and reign our own lives. All sin is telling God that we're going to make decisions and determine right and wrong for ourselves, telling Him that He is no longer wanted. It is saying, "not your will, but mine be done." Sin questions God's standards, makes oneself the authority to decide, rejects God's standards, and then acts upon that selfish desire. How can that kind of sin be dealt with? Well, when we look ahead to the New Testament, we see Jesus, who voluntarily devoted himself to God's will in our place. And our rebellious statement was overturned by Jesus' humble prayer, and he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Our sin is dealt with by his perfect obedience. And notice that we are invited by Jesus to, quote, "take and eat. This is my body given for you." You see, in communion, Jesus is consciously echoing the language from the fall in Genesis 3, the language of taking and eating. And as we align ourselves with his obedience and his submission by faith instead of the first rebellion and sin. And the key for all of this is that they doubted and rejected God's command. The word of God is the determining factor. What we do with the word of God determines our destiny. Do we trust it or doubt it? The word of God is foundational for dealing with temptation. And trust in his word, in his command, in his truth is our greatest weapon in this fight. Remember, the devil does not attack power or influence. He attacks truth. Therefore, the word of God is our greatest friend, and we can trust it more than we can trust our own senses and experiences a lot of times. So this leads to a discussion of how then can we deal with temptation? We should be wise and informed how the temptation comes. We should understand what makes it tempting, what makes it desirable and dangerous. And then we should learn how to strategically respond in order to overcome it. First, temptation usually comes with image. What I mean by that is temptation always makes itself appear to be beautiful and desirable. It dresses itself up really nice and gets a press agent and propaganda to make it look good. You see, sin tries to distort its image, downplaying the danger and highlighting the desirability. And we live in a visual and image conscious age that's so filled with advertising and spin. We've become experts in dressing up fantasy as if it were real. Therefore, we need to be extra vigilant not to believe the hype, to recognize spin when we see it. We need to train ourselves to look beyond the fantasy, beyond the propaganda, to see the reality. In other words, we need spiritual X-ray vision. We need to be able to see the hook just beneath the surface of the desirable facade. We need to see the reality, see it as it really is below the surface. We're told that humans look at the outside, but God looks at the heart. Well, how do we do that? Well, by faith. Faith in God's word. Think about Jesus at his temptation. He believed and quoted from the Bible in the face of some very tempting circumstances. In other words, even though it may have looked good and very desirable to Jesus, he said, "God has said that this is not good, and I believe him." And obedience to his word is better than what I'm offered. And then notice temptation always presents itself as being available right now. You can now have what you want. There's no need to wait, no need to pay for it, no need to struggle to get it. Take it now. Don't worry about the payment that comes later. Therefore, we need to keep our eyes on the long-range price and the long-range cost. There are two general philosophies of life. One says, let's have a feast today and we'll worry about the hangover tomorrow. But the other says, we'll fast today if necessary so that we can feast well tomorrow. There's virtue in delayed gratification. To pay the cost to do what is right, trusting that it always pays off in the long run because God has guaranteed it and He's trustworthy. You know, in everyday life, we all know it costs so much less to save for something and pay with cash than it does to buy now on credit. And Jesus says, what will it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? And He also says, it is better to enter heaven with one eye or one hand than to enter hell with two. You see, if all we care about is short-term happiness with no thought for the future, well, I understand cocaine is an effective way to get that. But if you want long-term happiness, this true blessedness, and not just a temporary thrill that will eventually kill you, then cocaine is a horrible plan because it will rob you of all true happiness in the long term. And then notice that temptation is always selfish, self-focused. Sin tells us to think about ourselves, what's good for us. Tells us we're the only ones to consider. We're most important. We're center of the universe. Don't worry about those others. Pamper yourself. Be good to yourself. You deserve it. How do we conquer that? We do so by looking at Jesus. He is so much more valuable to us than anything sin can give us. Far more desirable. Look forward to the day when you'll see Him face to face. And concentrate on your experience with Him rather than what sin promises to give you. All of these things of the world will grow dim in the light of His face, the hymn tells us. When we concentrate on Jesus, temptation is much less tempting. See, you'll never be able to say no to anything until you have something better to say yes to. And if you know Jesus, you have something infinitely better. So continually say yes to Him. If we go all in for Jesus, we just won't have any time or energy to give to sin. And also notice that we're tempted to judge for ourselves what is right and desirable in our own eyes. See, there's a fairly regular phrase in the Old Testament. Says, so-and-so did what was right in his own eyes. And that always refers to something that's bad. Selfishly pursuing whatever they want. But we're told by every temptation that we can determine for ourselves, by ourselves, what is good and what is evil. We're told, follow your bliss. If it feels good, do it. Do whatever you want. To counter that, we need to learn to trust God's standards in His revelation. See, the fact is, God is smarter than we are. And He's more caring than we are. The temptation was, oh, God doesn't care. He's withholding something from you. That is a lie. If He's withholding something, He's withholding the pain and protecting you for the blessedness long term. And He's given us His guidelines for our own protection. And we need to train ourselves to trust in Him. And we need to obey Him and His word. And we will never be happier long term than when we do what God wants. So don't ever try to define yourself by yourself or by society and its standards. You see, we are never independent, and we never can be. We are contingent. We are dependent. We are created. We are not self-existent. There's something good about the American ideal that says, I will not bow the knee to any other human. I agree with that up to a point. But we take it way too far when we say, I will not bow the knee to God. Because He is God and we are not. Therefore, don't follow your dreams. Rather, find God's dreams for you. Don't seek to express who you are. Rather, express who God is in you and through you. And then you'll find out who you really are. Don't ask God to be a part of what you're doing. Rather, ask to be a part of what God is doing. Lose yourself for Christ's sake, and you'll find yourself. Colossians chapter 3 tells us that your life is hidden in Christ, and when Christ appears, your life will appear. And like Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. See, what I've been trying to describe can be summed up in the biblical truth. We walk by faith and not by sight. We look not to what is seen, but to what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Train yourself every day in what you look at and what you look for, what you think about. Train yourself to trust God more and yourself less. And then you'll be more immune to temptation. Fill your heart and your mind with God's truth, and temptation will have much less room. We're told whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And therefore, I need to say it again, the Bible is the key to resisting temptation. Jesus, when tempted by the devil, quoted Scripture as his defense. Psalm 119 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. And I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Scripture needs to be our primary functional authority and our primary weapon for fighting temptation. We need to fill our mind and our heart with its truth. We need to work to bring our life into conformity with the Bible rather than trying to bring the Bible into conformity with our life. And that leads to some very challenging existential questions we need to answer every day. Is God's word sufficient? Has God indeed given us all we need for life and godliness? Can we trust his word? Or do we need to lean on our own understanding? And of course, that betrays the underlying question, is God sufficient? Is his wisdom and truth all that we need? Remember, long ago in the garden, these very questions were raised. Did God really say? Oh no, you won't die. God is keeping something from you. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil without depending on God. And these same questions impinge on us every day, and they are lies. Are we smarter than God or not? Do we trust him or not? If God says, don't commit adultery, but my eyes say, oh, she's good looking, and my body says, I sure want to, do I trust my eyes? or do I trust God more? If God says, do not steal, but my mind says, oh, I want it, do I trust my mind, or do I trust God more? If God says, I'll be blessed if I take up my cross and follow him, but my flesh wants to pander itself with pleasure or sloth or entertainment or whatever, which do I trust more? Who we trust more is the central question and the key to dealing with temptation. Therefore, again, cultivate faith in God by knowing him and his word. Continue to lean more on Jesus, learn more about Jesus, pursue him, and fall in love with him and trust him more. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus and don't look away to the tempting lies. Now, in all this, I'm not saying that we should never admit we have doubts. Let's be honest. Not all doubt is sin, but recognize it can be the opportunity for sin. And I'm certainly not saying that we should never think for ourselves. No, God gave us a mind. He expects us to use it. But I'm warning these things can be the trap by which sin catches us if we allow these things to separate us from Jesus and his word. When we're confused or when we doubt, draw closer to Jesus and doubt with him. Flee from temptation by running to Christ. And faith is always right because he is faithful. Be wise. Be on your guard. Temptation will happen. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And I hope you found this discussion helpful and encouraging. And I pray that God will use this to help you overcome temptation. In the next section, we're going to go back to the standard survey, looking at the remaining chapters of Genesis in the patriarch epic. And I'll see you there. Thanks for watching.